Now, I don't know where you would place yourself on that spectrum that thinks of faith, if you like, at one end as something to give, at the other end as something to receive. That at the one end has got the person for whom, I don't know, the fish sign in the car window or on the lapel badge is an understatement. You know, the smile, the tract giving, the talking about Jesus. It's a way of life, even if it involves breaking the fiercest cultural taboos like never talk to a stranger on a tube train. You know, the one end is that person, at the other end is the person for whom my faith is a very personal, private thing. I wouldn't dream of imposing it on anyone else. The person who really fits perfectly the picture of the typical Englishman described by one wag as someone who treats his religion like going to the bathroom, going to the loo, with a minimum of fuss and no explanation whatsoever. And most of us would probably put the Apostle Paul more towards one end than the other. But it's been striking, if you've been with us these last few Sundays, to discover a sensitivity in him that few give him credit for. And it's still going strong today, even when he talks, as he does in this passage, about a competent ministry. By the way, I'm sorry, competent ministry is hardly bank holiday exciting, is it? Paul Stamper Iverson, our church warden, saw me in the vestry before the service and said to me, "Oh, Hugh, I'm looking forward to a really aspirational sermon on competent ministry." Yeah, the two don't really go together. And yet, he's got vital things to say, even though it's about competent ministry, and it begins with geography, which hardly sets the pulse racing either, does it? Look at verse 12. Come and start with us. "Now, when I went to Troas," he says, "to preach the gospel of Christ, and found that the Lord had opened a door of opportunity for me, I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there, so I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." Now, here's the geography so you can get the picture. Look, Paul is in Ephesus, there on the right-hand side of the picture as you look at it, and he either gets an invite to lead a mission in Troas or heads there to preach the gospel. So he goes north. Titus, meanwhile, is in Corinth on the other side of the sea, where he's delivered Paul's painful letter urging the Corinthians to take action. And it sounds as if they had some tentative arrangement that they would meet up again in Troas, so Titus heads north from Corinth. But Paul is so desperate for news about the Corinthians, he becomes too restless to wait in Troas, however well the mission's going, and he sets out for Macedonia to try and meet up with Titus a little quicker. And that's what eventually happens, but you'll have to wait till chapter 7 before Paul finishes off the story and tells of his huge relief when he finally catches up with Titus and he hears of the Corinthians' massively encouraging response. It's an all's well that ends well story, but as I said, by the end of our little section, Paul is talking about competent ministry. And in Troas, it frankly looks pretty shambolic. You see, look again at verse 12. He's gone to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. And he doesn't just preach it, "the Lord opened a door for me." But, and here's the shock, the great evangelist apostle is so busy biting his nails worrying about the Corinthians that he turns his back on this wide open door for the gospel. So verse 13, "I said goodbye." Not because of what was happening in Troas, but because of what might be happening in Corinth, and certainly what was going on in Paul's mind. He doesn't look like competent ministry, does it? You don't feel the impressive new teachers causing such a stir in Corinth. The super apostles would have missed such an opportunity. Though the question does probably flicker across Corinthian radar screens, would they have been so bothered about us? I can almost hear Rico Tice, my colleague, taking me to one side if I'd left Troas like that. "Look, boss," he'd say to me. By the way, boss is not a term of respect. It's just a cover word for when he's forgotten my name's Hugh. look, boss, he'd say, you've got to work out your priorities. I mean, the gospel, boss, it's life and death, eternal life and death. All your worrying isn't going to change anything that's happening in Corinth. It's the sovereignty of God, boss. You've got to learn to live that God is sovereign. And he's right. Yet, astonishingly, Paul looks to that same sovereign God to explain his weakness and his ministry. Look at verse 14. But, he says, in spite of the shambles at Troas, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. See how inclusive that is? Always in triumph. Spreads everywhere. Even in Troas, even when our minds aren't fully on the job. Now, there's a wonderful balance to Paul's ministry we do well to copy. For two chapters now, he's been telling us of his troubles, the pressures on him from without and within, and they've been huge. And now he sets them in this context of triumph. Christ's inevitable gospel triumph, which leads inexorably to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're caught up in that, says Paul. Back of all those hurts and knocks and bruises, we're still in the victory parade. And he doesn't speak as some elite apostle with an exclusive experience, but as we'll see at the end of this section, as a New Testament Christian. Now hold the troubles and the triumphs together. Some people, like these super apostles in Corinth, they want a spirituality, a Christianity that's all triumph and no troubles. Pressure-free ministry. Others, they've seen through that. They don't hesitate to talk of the troubles, the pressures, the persecutions. They warn us to expect them, prepare for them, face them, endure them. It can get very hard sometimes to sense from them anything of the victory parade. Paul has both troubles and triumph. Weren't you rejected in Corinth, Paul? Well, yeah, some people did, but the knowledge of Christ was left there. Weren't you expelled from Ephesus? Well, kind of, but the knowledge of Christ was left there. Weren't you in turmoil in Troas? Well, I guess you could call it that, but the knowledge of Christ was left there. All along, he's still part of the triumphal procession. Now, I wonder if you can see any similar pattern for yourselves. There'll be some for whom being a Christian at home has meant a long, uncomfortable slog. But has the knowledge of Christ been left there? There'll be some for whom school and uni has been a place where you've again and again felt the odd one out. Yes, but has a knowledge of Christ been left there? There's some for whom work too often has been where the cold shoulder and the passing over has happened. Yes, but has the knowledge of Christ been left there? You know, when you look back on life, when you look back on phases of life, what's success? Strong family, happy marriage, good grades, good degrees, successive promotions? Or the knowledge of Christ left there? Precious troubles, oh, they'll come. We'll know them only too well. But can I look back and at least see some traces of Christ left along the route, part of the triumphal procession? Well, watch Paul work it out for us in a couple of lessons. The first of them sounds very personal. It's even a touch offensive, and forgive me. But the gist of his advice is this. Make sure you smell. Make sure you smell. I'm sure I must be able to put it better, but the apostle is thinking of the perfume department as he speaks of the fragrance of the knowledge of him in verse 14 and in verse 15 of the aroma of Christ. If you read the commentaries, they get excited by the idea of Christ's triumphal procession. They often describe Roman victory parades. They try to work out if Paul sees himself as a foot soldier marching in line behind his victorious general, or a captive a prisoner of war, walking at the end of the line, but still caught up in Christ's triumph. In fact, if you look at what he writes, Paul doesn't leave time to make a call on that before he switches to another picture from the procession. Priests who would light incense by the side of the parade. And he sees himself not as a soldier, nor as a prisoner, but as the smell, the fragrance, the aroma. Yeah, we've probably all experienced it, haven't you? You walk past someone in a room and you could be about half a pace beyond them when the perfume, the aftershave, kicks in. Oh, you know, you're half turned. Yeah, you know they're there all right. Well, Paul sees his life a bit like that. You know, wherever he's been, a distinctive trace is left behind. And just as no doubt sensitive, discerning noses can tell as they have the little sniff, oh yes, that's Dior, a Chanel, Hugo Boss, yeah, Lynx. Yeah, so wherever Paul goes, traces of Jesus linger in the air. Oh, that's Christ. Oh yeah, that's Jesus. Ah, step out of it, Paul, you say. Don't get carried away with all those smells. You're the one who insists the Christian life isn't just a sentimental stroll through a perfume garden. Yeah, he understands. He knows Christ doesn't smell the same to everyone. To some, he's the promise of hope where there is none. To others, he's a threat, a killjoy. But that's just the point he's making. Come and look again at verse 15. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one with a smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. You see, don't you? Success, failure is not which smell you have, they're both the same. Do you have the aroma of Christ? You see, in these two verses, the same smell. To God is the aroma of Christ. To those who are being saved, it's the fragrance of life. To those who are perishing, it's the stench of death. Let me just try and apply it with a question or two. How does Christ smell to you? Stench of death or fragrance of life? Your answer probably says more about yourself than it does about Jesus. Tell us whether you're being saved or perishing. But perhaps a more disturbing thought for many of us, though, is this one this morning. Do you see the expectation behind these verses? Christians make an impact. You can think of it as a smell in the air or an attractive fragrance, but there should be an impact. To go through life at home, school, university, work, and not be noticed, not leave a trace of Christ, it doesn't fit the picture, does it? Faith wasn't intended to be that private and personal. Well, as you chew that one over, there's probably a sense of relief in discovering the apostle is challenged himself by his own picture. See, look at verse 16. Who is equal to such a task? And suddenly, he switches from talking about aromas and smells to handling the Word of God. As if the fragrance we leave behind will be determined by how the Word of God is handled in our lives and on our lips. Now, make sure you smell, he says to us. And then he puts it another way. Don't be a peddler. Don't be a peddler. Look at verse 17. See, unlike so many, including, I suspect, those new super apostles in Corinth, who are very impressive, but do they have the aroma of Christ? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the Word of God for profit. The peddlers were like traveling salesmen. They'd trade almost anything for a profit, and often shadily. And some people handle the Bible that way. Take shortcuts, twist it, water it down, make it say whatever it is they want it to say, anything to win an audience. So don't be a peddler. Don't be a kind of spiritual Del Boy from Only Fools and Horses. On the contrary, he goes on, in Christ, We speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. We're straight. We set out to live what we say. We speak with our eye on God. We speak before God. We speak like men sent from God. We speak with our eye on God, wanting to be true to Him. Not our eye on the congregation. Is this going down okay with you? You see, it's only when you keep your eye on God that our life makes an impact, leaves a trace, smells of Christ. Don't be a peddler. Whether you're reading your Bible on your own or opening it with others, tell it straight, live it straight. That's what leaves the strongest fragrance of Christ. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the Word of God. And then he switches to another picture. Nothing to do with smells, but it makes a similar point. This one is, forget the paperwork. Forget the paperwork. See, look how chapter 3 opens up, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation? What tells you our ministry is genuine? It is from God. Letters of recommendation? I mean, you can be sure that the super apostles were among the some people who had them and flaunted them as well. I mean, you still come across letters of recommendation between churches from time to time. Every now and again, I receive one commending some Christian member of a church far away coming to London, asking me to look out for them. It can be a very helpful practice. But here, they don't seem to be letters commending members so much as letters commending preachers or teachers. If you think about it, that's even more necessary. Someone turns up announcing they're a great teacher, and what does the church do? I mean, anyone wants to guard their pulpit to some extent. They want to guard it from pushy, self-promoting Christians, never mind those who twist and distort the gospel. So they got into the habit of writing letters to commend people where they could. You roll up in Corinth, well, here's a letter from All Souls Athens saying, you're a good and faithful gospel preacher. You come to All Souls London, here's a letter from, I don't know, First Baptist Church Milton Keynes saying, yes, here's a good, faithful preacher. You know, Rico Tice is a good, true gospel preacher worth listening to. You can afford to turn up at 6:30 when he's speaking. For travelling preachers, you can see the value of the letter, can't you? And the new teachers in Corinth had arrived with an impressive stack of such letters. And now the question that had been set loose was, what kind of teacher was this Paul fellow if he didn't have any? Do we need letters of recommendation? And suddenly as you read on, Paul pulls the rug from underneath the suspicion surrounding him. It's a bureaucrat's question. It's a question for someone so blinkered they can't see the wood for the trees. They can't see the big picture for the paperwork. Where's the paperwork to show Paul is a good, faithful teacher? Well, who planted the church in Corinth in the first place? Now, he says it a little more nuanced than that, but not much. Look at verse 2. He says, I can do better than a letter. He says, you yourselves are our letter. I'll show you people, not just paperwork. You yourselves are our letter. This is striking, isn't it? Written on our hearts. You matter that much to us. If you haven't noticed by now, we do anything for you and anything not to exploit you. And I can't help feeling Paul is also saying, by the way, can you say the same for the super apostles? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. The original letter, it's on display in Corinth, it's plain for anyone and everyone to see. And that's the other thing that's going on here. There is nothing cliquey about Paul's Christianity, isn't it? No tucked away sect surviving under the radar. Church is not like a Masonic lodge, whose members can blend unnoticed in the general community apart from an occasional secret sign to the in crowd until they gather at the lodge and reveal their true selves and their true beliefs. If that was the esoteric Christianity of the new teachers, it was a million miles away from the apostles. Here's one writer facing up to these words. Paul's words challenge us as Christians whether or not we have pretensions to the ministry. The real authentication of the work of the Spirit in our lives, he says, is the testimony of our lives. When we stand before God on the last day, he's not going to ask us for our baptismal certificate or a letter from our church elders saying that we came to church every Sunday. He's not even going to need a receipt from the church treasury to prove we paid our dues. Still less is he going to ask us for some secret password or handshake to prove we belong to the Christian lodge. If we are Christians, it'll be obvious to everyone. Our credentials will be inscribed in the evidence of our own character. God won't need to look up our names in some membership book. Our lives will be an open book. They will tell him all he needs to know. And he ends, God wants your life to be an open letter of testimony, not a secret code written in invisible ink that only fellow Christians can decipher. It was a lunchtime service here several years back now when two people rolled up and looked at each other, and as they sort of pointed and their jaw dropped, they said, what are you doing here? They both worked in the same office. Actually, they had desks opposite each other and they'd been working at them for the past 18 months, and neither had a clue that the other was Christian. They were embarrassed. I think these verses says they ought to have been. See, look at verse 3 again. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. And of course, Paul knows the Corinthians' history. He's seen the change. He described them in his earlier letter as, well, their background at any rate, as sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. And then he went on in 1 Corinthians 6, that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I mean, no wonder he says they can be read and known by everybody. Paul says the results of our ministry were written not with ink. Now you see how verse 3 ends, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. This isn't theory, he says. This is real life transformation. This isn't rehab. This is the work of the living God. That's our letter of recommendation. Well, it's hard to argue with it, isn't it? And at the same time, if you're anything like me, you're feeling rather small. I'm wondering where that leaves any ministry we might have. And hoping maybe we can hide behind a shrug that says, well, of course, Paul was so gifted. He was an apostle. We're just ordinary Christians. There may even be a bit of us wondering if the apostle isn't getting a little big-headed himself. Though, of course, we know not to say that in polite Christian circles. So, watch closely as the apostle explains his confidence and shows where all of this spills over to the ordinary New Testament Christian. See verse 4. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. I'm not saying I can change lives like that, says Paul. It's not my doing. That's not my ministry. Look back to verse 3. You show you are a letter from Christ. It's his work, not mine. My job is just to deliver the letter. If you want a ministry, don't be a peddler. We've seen that already. Here's the other side of the coin. Do be a postman. Do be a postman. I mean, that's the challenge to us as Christians, to keep posting Christ. He pens the letter. The Spirit of the living God writes the new life. Paul says, I just keep posting Christ wherever I go. Well, it's true for any worthwhile ministry. The parent with a child. I mean, there's so much of life to show them and teach them, but don't forget to post Christ. It's what happened with our children downstairs in the previous service. It's what any youth ministry worth its salt will try and do. It's what small group leaders are always longing to do, whether it's among students or Springboard or fellowship groups or the women's Bible studies at Aroma, which are named after this passage. It's what Christianity Explored is all about, introducing people to the living Christ of history. It's what happens when any Christian speaks to a friend about Jesus, lends a book, sends a link to a worthwhile talk that can be downloaded from the web. I was told yesterday about a young, I think she was about 12, 13-year-old girl who went on a Christian house party, not because she had any Christian background, but because a Christian friend at school passed her a note in the lesson inviting her to go there. No idea what the teacher thought of it, but there was someone posting Christ. When Jesus has been posted, well, that's the ministry that results in a letter from Christ, a life that grows up or is turned around to be known and read by everybody. Soap aficionados will know of Daniela Westbrook, who apparently once starred in EastEnders and nearly ruined her life, certainly wrecked her nose with addiction to cocaine as well as alcohol. Well, I was shown a newspaper article about her, a visit to a church in Los Angeles, of all places. How very like Corinth in so many ways. A visit to a church in Los Angeles means Jesus has been writing on her heart and in her life. She's married, 2 kids, clean from drugs, following the Lord, looking to serve people, according to this article, even as a missionary in Mexico or Africa. If the article's true, she's now a letter of recommendation for someone's ministry. Such confidence, verse 4, is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Look, we've hit that dull word competent, haven't we? Please, listen for a moment. Don't think of it the way we Brits often use it. You know, is he any good? Well, he's competent. You know, kind of average. It's not British self-deprecation, false humility. Are you any good at it, Hugh? Well, I'm not too bad. I made the national finals last year, but you can't say that, you know, it sounds proud. Now, competent here doesn't mean average, not too bad. It means effective. Effective. And confidence and competence are usually linked. I'm confident about things that I have some competence in. You know, it varies from one of us to another, isn't it? But I'm more confident about theology than technology. I know something about theology, nothing about technology. I'm more confident about playing tennis than playing chess. Maybe the other way around for you. But if you want that confidence, says Paul here, you need this competence. And this competence comes from God. See, what's God done? Well, verse 6, look at it. He's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Here's Paul's secret, not great gifting, but a great covenant. He's a new covenant minister, a New Testament Christian. What's it like? It's like surgeons being given new instruments. You know, they can do operations today that were impossible, even as little as 10 years back. Could only have dreamt of doing that. It's not because the surgeons are more skilled now, it's just they've got better instruments. Well, God puts his new covenant into our hands and makes us competent, effective ministers. Not verse 6 of the letter, but of the Spirit. We minister Christ, not moralism. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives light, gives life. The kind of life that makes to the sort of letter that's known and read by everyone that the Corinthian church is becoming. Don't be a peddler. Do be a postman. The result of our ministry is a letter from Christ known and read by everybody. You know, if every Christian here could point to people for whom that was true with them, all souls would be a different place. London would begin to be different, and our city needs it. Now, can you thank God for that fruit from your ministry? If so, in a moment of quiet, start and thank Him. If not, why don't you take the same moment of quiet and pray God He'll give it to you as you post Christ. Let's be still and pray. Gracious God, thank You for a new covenant, a new testament, a new promise that gives us effective ministries. May we be those who post Christ wherever we go, that His name might be honored. Amen.